I once went to the emergency room with a very bad hand injury, and no matter how much gauze they wrapped my hand in, it bled through. And I was anxious, and I felt dizzy, and well, seeing that I was not great, they moved me right away into a waiting room. And there I waited. I waited for nearly an hour, thinking I would be next. I would hear the nurses walk by, but they wouldn't stop in. And finally, when someone came in, well, let's just say I was direct about my concerns. She then explained to me that a couple of ambulances had arrived with victims from a traumatic accident. And the truth was, yes, I was hurt badly, but unlike some of them, I wasn't dying. So triage, the idea that medical professionals must determine who needs help the most in any given moment when faced with multiple hurting people is crucial. It's not about favoritism, but about life and death. Today in our text, Jesus demonstrates spiritual triage as he shows us what he meant when he said, I have come to call the righteous, not the righteous, but sinners. So we're going to look at that and a lot more today as we get into Matthew chapter 9, picking it back up with verse 14. Good morning, dear saints. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Tuesday, October 14th. You're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church, right here in Laverne, Minnesota. Now, Thy Strong Word is supported in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Since 1992, LHF has translated and published Lutheran books in more than 170 languages, helping people around the world hear about, preach about, and witness to the gospel in their own language. So you can learn more about their incredible mission and how they can support you in your own outreach efforts by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. And you can also send me a question or comment to be a part of the conversation. That email is thystrongword@kfuo.org. Well, let's turn to our guest this morning as we make our way through, well, Matthew chapter 9. And we're going to try to get all the way to the end today. To help us do that is the Reverend John Lukomsky. He's a pastor emeritus, co-host of Wrestling with the Basics, also right here on KFUO. And I'm pleased to welcome back as a regular contributor to our show, too. Good morning, Pastor Lukomsky.
Yep, good morning, and I'm actually in your neck of the woods this morning up there in Northfield, Minnesota, a little further north than you, but also getting ready to head back to St. Louis tomorrow for some doctor's appointments, because it's starting to get cold up here, Pastor.
It is, I noticed that.
Yeah,
I also noticed that. Now, one great thing about when the cold weather hits is it kills the bugs.
Oh, my goodness.
Unlike where I grew up down south, there are very few just insects or household bugs as you might get down south. It doesn't matter, in fact, how clean or spotless your house is down south. You're going to get ants and little cucarachas and stuff like that. But Minnesota, we have our own stuff up here. Those no-see-ums are pretty evil, and mosquitoes, of course. But yeah, that frigid winter kills most of the bugs. I don't know. If I had to pick between nasty bugs and chilled winters, I don't know. I don't know where I'd land.
Well, I tell you what, we need the cold weather up here, because with all the rain we've had this last couple months, there are plenty of bugs up here. Yeah, my wife and I love to walk. That's our exercise. And you can barely get out of the house and you're swarmed by all of them. So, yeah, that will be one of the pluses. So, yeah. But I can go back to St. Louis and have it warmer and have no bugs, because the bugs will still be dead down there.
Well, I hope things have been going well for you. Have they, brother? How have things been going?
Things are going okay. We've still got a little bit of recovery on the prostate cancer, but that's one of the reasons I'm going back, is I have to see my urologist, and hopefully I'll get a good report from him. So, yeah, things are hopefully coming to an end with all of those different medical things that they love to do to us periodically. And the older you get, the more closer the periods come together that they do that. So,
well, we're going to talk a lot today about Jesus's ability to heal and even to raise from the dead and all kinds of stuff. As Christians, when we face these just significant health issues, like, I mean, cancer, obviously the big C word is scary, although the Lord has blessed modern medicine and lots of advancements, which is just such a wonderful well, miracle by God as he interacts with us in our history. But it's still, it makes us kind of, I think it makes us sort of long for Jesus's healing. And even though he's promised that, it's tough. But when we look at it, all these miracles, many of which we're going to go through like one after the other, they still add up to pretty few over the course of the 6 to 10,000 years of human history, if you count them all. Something we forget sometimes when we read one after the other in texts like this.
Well, and the thing that I always have to remind myself and others is Jesus didn't heal everybody when he was there. In fact, that's a striking thing. He might have been healing all the sick in Capernaum, but there were still people that were sick in Jericho and dying in Jerusalem. So he never healed everybody. And then the flip side of that is he's healing a whole bunch of people. There's not a person that walks out of the hospital feeling better that was not healed by Jesus. We forget that all of this medical knowledge we have, that's all a gift of God. And if it wasn't by his grace and mercy, none of that would happen. So, yeah, he's still healing today, but he does things like he does them today. He kind of does them hidden. Luther's talked about it being the mask of God. And for whatever reason, that's how he does it. But he does. He's still doing it. Yeah, he's still healing.
Amen to that. Well, let's go ahead and get started. But first, if you would mind, open us with a word of prayer.
Oh, Lord, Pastor Boo makes a good point. We're going to hear some stories that seem so foreign, so alien, things that we probably haven't necessarily seen in our life. But we do pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit that we will see that the very same Jesus who is active in this text and these verses is the very same Jesus who is active in our lives and working miracles even when we don't see them. So may this text strengthen our faith, especially, as Pastor Bruce says, for those that maybe are struggling with some physical disabilities. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Pastor Boone, can I throw you a curveball?
I wouldn't be. I'd be disappointed if you didn't.
Okay. Well, you know, you said just a moment ago that hopefully we can get to the end of this text. So I have a suggestion. Could we begin with one of the verses that's at the end of this text, and then I'll explain to you why?
Of course.
If we could start with verse 36, which is pretty close to the end. We had one more after that you assigned me. But let's start with verse 36.
Sure. All right. Let's head to it. And we're going to read verse 36. So actually, you know what? I just can't help it, but I'm going to have to read it in context. I just can't help not doing it.
Okay.
So,
all right. I know you can't help yourself. I
35
understand.
And 36. And Jesus went through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. Now, verse 36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Yeah, 36 is a beautiful passage.
Well, here's why I wanted to start with 36. I'm not actively preaching anymore. I've been averaging maybe once a month, maybe every other week. But one of the gimmicks, I don't know if that's a proper word to use, but one of the tools I would use when I'm trying to come up with a sermon is I would say, okay, what does this gospel tell me that no other gospel tells me, right? Because these are all those parallel gospels we have. They're the synoptic gospels. So I thought, well, okay, I'll try that out. Maybe I'll have something special to say for Pastor Boo and for the radio show. But you know what? He, with one exception, we'll talk about that exception in a little bit, he doesn't tell us anything new. In fact, he is just very, very few details that you get in the other Gospels. He doesn't tell us the name of the Jewish ruler. He doesn't tell us the name of the blind man. Matthew doesn't go into all the detail about the woman who has the hemorrhage like the other Gospels. In fact, Mark, which is often called the Reader's Digest version, because he's so short, he has way more stuff. So I couldn't find anything unique in the Gospel of Matthew. And I thought, well, what's going on here, Matthew? And then I came to this verse and realized, in the stories we're about to hear, Matthew is not so much concerned about the individuals. And I'm not saying he isn't concerned, but of course he is. But his point isn't so much about the individuals. It's about the group of individuals, because all of these individuals share this. They're harassed and helpless. They're like sheep without a shepherd. And the word helpless there, by the way, I think that's kind of that's a powerful, powerful Greek word. Here's something from the dictionary. They were not only exhausted, but also abandoned, without resources, scattered and dispersed. Only a pastor could gather them together and assure their survival. The word literally means to be cast down, and that's in the worst sense of being cast down. So I thought, okay, there's the point Matthew wants us to understand. If you find yourself in this position, and we're going to have person after person after person, you need to know how Jesus feels about you. And it is a feeling of compassion. I think a lot of times when we have struggles, we wonder, well, in fact, the world says, why? Why me? Doesn't God care? Doesn't God love? And the overarching point is, well, of course he does. He is a God of compassion, especially for those who are like sheep without a shepherd. So I think that's kind of the verse that connects all of these miracles together. And one more thing, though, but I'm not going to say it now. There's another point that Matthew is trying to make. And I think as we go through these stories, he'll make it over and over and over again. And this point isn't about the crowd. It's about Jesus. So anyway, that's my setup for today.
Well, and I'm glad you did, because just looking at that verse, you have three words there that often get expounded upon, and for very good reason. In fact, I don't think you can probably hear President Harrison talk about any time he comes across the word splagnidzomai, which is for compassion. Yeah, that's one of his babies. He loves talking about that, but even though he's the first I honestly heard really break that down, maybe that's why I associate it with him. But it's wonderful. It's beautiful, because it's this idea of this visceral reaction, not just a, oh, man, that's bad for them, but more of a, like, you're sick to your stomach. And then if you move on, harassed and helpless, as you pointed out, skylo, which is the first word for harassed, actually means a little bit more brutally graphic in the Greek. It means to skin or flay something. And then you add into that helpless, as you were talking about, epimenoi, just helpless, thrown down. So you think of someone who, he looks at the sheep, the crowds, and he says, these people are like people who have been just filleted alive and just thrown to the ground. And they're like sheep without a shepherd. And as you said, it's really at the end of the day, not about the people so much as it is about the shepherd, who himself will submit to being flayed and beaten and cast down and aside. And so he can have compassion, I dare say empathy, because he's connecting his suffering to theirs. And we often talk about connecting our suffering to Jesus's, but we can only do that because he willingly took on our suffering to the cross. And this is this kind of Christ-like insight into the way that he looks at the world is incredibly informative to me when I genuinely sometimes turn to the Lord and say, Lord, I know that I'm not better than other people. I'm a poor, miserable sinner. But there are so many people that are just violently against you and your word and your mission. And I just get angry at that. And we look at how Jesus views those same people, and, well, then we find ourselves convicted, or at least I do find myself convicted.
You know, so Matt and I on Wrestling with the Basics, and I think this episode has aired, I can't keep track, but we were doing the story about Lazarus and dives. In other words, about the rich man and Lazarus. And of course, it's a horrible story about this guy, this rich man who let the poor guy sit outside his gate every day. Now, the rich guy was partying, having a banquet, didn't even give something that fell off his table, didn't even give that to the poor guy. And of course, the rich guy ends up in hell. And it's a sad story because, you know, Abraham says, well, there's no chance to repent now. It's too late for you. But we realize that was actually a story told in compassion, because if you look at the context there in the Gospel of Luke, the Pharisees have just ridiculed Jesus because of his teachings that man cannot serve God and money. And the thing is, I think I would just not care at all for you Pharisees. You ridicule me. You make fun of me, as we'll see in this text. You're going to kill me. But no, Jesus has compassion even on them. And he's trying to say, look, gentlemen, you're going to end up in a place where there is no turning back and no repentance. But I don't even want that for you, even though that may be what you deserve. So you are right. So it's a power. And thank you for bringing up the fact about his suffering, because now you've helped me understand why Matthew starts with the story he starts with, because it is a story that predicts his passion, doesn't it? It points ahead to his suffering. And I thought that was a neat point, Pastor Brew. This is why he can be compassionate upon us, because he's been through it himself, right? Walk a mile in another man's shoes, we're told. And that's what Jesus did. And he did so willingly. He wasn't forced to do that. He did that because he loved us, you know? So yeah, good point.
Well, let's head back up to the top then. You know, Matthew's banquet that he has with his tax collectors buddies and his sinner buddies, and of course, Jesus, the one that ticked off the religious leaders. Well, now we have Jesus ending that interaction, according to Matthew, as saying, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners, right? So, you know, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. That's sort of the triage concept I introduced at the top. And then we get to see, as Matthew lays it out, just how Jesus puts that into practice. But it actually begins, though, not with a miracle, but with disciples of John. That's John the Baptizer. And let's hear what they have to ask Jesus. Verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to Jesus saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, well, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. And no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wine skins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wine skins, and so both are preserved. You know, Jesus has this rabbinical habit of not just answering a direct question. He certainly answers directly, but he still is speaking according to the prophecies and scriptures. So that means we have to unpack this a little bit. So what do you think about these disciples of John? Are they complaining, curious? I know we don't really know, but what do you think?
Well, I think what's happening here is it's becoming pretty obvious that the ways of Jesus are not going to be the ways of the Pharisees. That was kind of the emphasis in the verses that we had before this. And so John's disciples are watching this, and they're taking a very practical turn. All right, so if it is about showing mercy, okay, if that's what it's about, how does this impact then all of these ceremonies we've been doing all this time? I mean, we continue to fast. That's what John did. Like the Pharisees, we have that in common. But you don't seem to fast. So they're wrestling with, okay, if it is about mercy now, then what does this do about the things we've been doing as part of our rituals? Do they change? And that's, I think, the issue that Jesus is addressing here. And if I could make just one quick comment, the ESV has, can the wedding guests mourn? I actually prefer the King James, where it talks about the children of the bride chamber mourn. I think literally in the Greek, it's the sons of the bridal chamber. But here's why I prefer that. So the picture, and you've been there, the picture is of the groom and his groomsmen. I don't know how you handle it in your church, but of course we have to get the groomsmen kind of off to the side. So we would sneak them back into the sacristy of the church, and then we'd look out the peek hole until we saw, okay, here comes the bridal procession, they're ready. And then we would come out the door and we would line up waiting for the bride to. But I think that's the imagery, that there's going to be a big wedding feast, and Jesus and his disciples, the groom and and his groomsmen, they're all sitting there waiting for this to take place. And of course, other than the anxiety that the groom might be experiencing, I never saw anyone have a tear as we were back there in the sacristy waiting for the arrival of the bride, because it was a time of great joy and great celebrating. And that's kind of the image that Jesus is giving us here. Although, isn't that something about the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them and then they will fast? So there's that prophecy. Yeah, there is some horrible, terrible things that are going to happen to Jesus yet. But we'll still have that final bridal procession, and he will be joined with his bride, and that will be a time of great celebration.
And that word, taking away, is often used to really connotate being dragged away again. It can also just mean to carry off, but still, especially in light of what will happen to Jesus, it puts a lot of new imagery to it, that, you know, the bridegroom is still with him, but the days will come when the bridegroom is dragged away from them. I don't read too much into that, because we know Jesus willingly goes to the cross. Jesus obviously willingly ascends into heaven, and we do mourn his loss but anticipate his coming. I would just still sort of say wedding guests and mourning, the language is still kind of is still pretty tough. I the concept for mourning here just seems to be a pretty typical word for mourning, so. Are you saying that it's more like anxieties or just anticipation?
No. I'm just saying the point is when they're all anticipating the arrival of the bride, no one cries at that point. That's a point of joy and excitement. Yeah. Yeah. And so that's what he's saying. No, I'm here. The bridegroom's here. So there's no reason to be sad. Now, if something would happen to the bridegroom, well, then sure, that would be a reason. And remember, fasting is something you do because you're repentant. It's not something you do to lose weight. Some people do fast to lose weight, but sure. From a Christian standpoint, no, it represents something. It represents the sorrow of our sin. And I guess now you got me thinking, maybe it goes back to the thing where he says, I've come to forgive sinners. So why would we be sad at this point? If we are sinners, here's the guy that's going to take care of them. So no, fasting makes no sense at this point. But again, he's alluding to the fact that he is going to be, well, like you say, he does it willingly, but he is also taken and seized. That's a reality too. And that will be a time when, yeah, we should all fast and repent, because he's not being taken because he's a bad guy. He's being taken because we're the bad guys, right? He's dying because we're the sinners. Yeah.
Mm. You know, another thing I think of too is, okay, so what is the whole wedding feast kind of thing? And we know that this is an image, an illustration that God uses to demonstrate what it looks like to be in fellowship with all of God's people forever. Certainly table fellowship was an issue among the Jews, something that Jesus got in trouble for, well, just a few minutes ago, at least in terms of Matthew's narrative. So I almost thinking, okay, so right now they're mourning, even though the bridegroom is there, he's arrived. Like you said, you've looked out the little peephole. He's here. All right, guys, let's go. Everybody should be excited. Yet they're mourning. Who's causing them to mourn? And I would say it's the wedding planners. It's the religious people. You know, they've taken even things like fasting, which is a meaningful spiritual discipline. Like you said, it often accompanies repentance, and they make it a law, a rule, and something you have to do properly or you'll be chastised. And they take all of God's gift of the law, and basically they've turned in the feast, the foretaste of the feast to come, into a period of mourning, which would be absurd in the first century. Why would, like you said, why would anybody mourn a week-long celebration that is often filled with great food and lots of wine, as we also know from Jesus's other activities? So why would you mourn then? And so I wonder if Jesus is just sort of drawing the distinction, like, it's not just that this is a bad thing to do, but you are currently mourning and I am here. I get it how you'll mourn when I'm not here. But right now, what are you doing?
So I think you hit it right on the head when you talked about the fact these rituals had become merely a thing of the law. In fact, I'd take it even a step further. I think they had become merely an external thing. They were just something you did outwardly, and by doing these outward things, then, well, this will make us righteous in the sight of God. And I think that's what he's getting about with the unshrunk cloth on the old garment or the new wine in an old wineskin. So you can't take these old rituals and just bring them into the new kingdom, into the bridal party, into this celebration of a God who shows mercy and forgiveness. You can't just bring them in the way they are because no, that doesn't work. You cannot say that we're saved by Christ and then turn around and say, well, here's all these things you need to do if you want God to love you. That those are direct contradictions, and they will destroy both things, won't they? However, here is the one new thing that Matthew tells us. It's the only new thing I could find. Matthew is the only one that says, so put new wine into fresh wineskins. That's common, but it's the final statement. And so both are preserved. Both are preserved. You see, it's not that you have to get rid of fasting. You just have to understand what fasting is about. It's about mercy. It's not about you doing something so that God will say, oh my goodness, what a nice person you are. Look at that. You gave up food for the day. Of course, the fasting was as soon as the sun went down, you could eat all you wanted. It maybe wasn't quite as hard as we think of it, because sure, the
Exactly.
fasting was just while the sun was up. But anyway, did you see my point? No, that's not what fasting is about. But when you understand that I've suffered and died on the cross for your sins, then it probably is good to have a season of Lent, right? To have a season of fasting, to remember that, yeah, we needed Jesus to die on the cross for us. Of course, it always tickles me that even in the season of Lent that'll be coming up in a few months, the Sundays were always still to be a season of celebration, because the Sundays are when we remember that Jesus rose on a Sunday. So anyway, I think that's the point there, and that's the from the and see, I think Matthew is talking to Jewish people. That was the opinion of Professor David Skier, and I kind of agree with him. I think he's saying to the Jews, look, we're not saying you have to get rid of all your traditions, but they can't be done for the same reason you used to do them. If you're going to do them, they have to relate to the fact that we have a God who treats people with mercy and compassion.
Well, here we are at our break, so we're going to take it, folks. But when we come back, we're going to pick up with verse 18, and we're going to talk a little bit about how Jesus does two miracles right in a row. So we're going to talk about that and more on the other side of this message.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and with us today is the Reverend John Lukomsky, Pastor Emeritus and co-host of Wrestling with the Basics right here on KFUO. And we are working our way through Matthew chapter 9. So we picked up with verse 14, but now we are a little bit down into the text. So we're going to pick it up with 18. And I'm going to read 18 through 26. So in this situation, a man comes and asks Jesus to heal his daughter, or actually more than that, to raise his daughter from the dead. And he goes with him, but that's interrupted by another woman who comes, and then Jesus then resolves the first person's issue also. Let's hear about it. Now, while Jesus was saying these things to him, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." So Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." And Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in, he took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. That's the end of verse 26. So we have Jesus getting up off the ground, off his table, and heading out to go with this ruler because his daughter had died. Not was sick, but had died. I can't imagine the bravery, the fear, the anxiety, just everything welling up in this ruler as he, in his last ditch effort, goes to this Rabbi Jesus guy. He's heard that he's done some things, and he believes that he can, for sure. We see the belief and the confidence there, but imagine when Jesus gets up. I mean, there's one thing about belief, but then there's, "I'm going to ask you for this ridiculous thing, Jesus. I want you to raise my daughter from the dead." And Jesus goes, "Okay, let's get going." And you're just like, whoa. I mean, I can't imagine the elation, because you would almost expect him to lecture him. And then we have the woman. But, you know, let's start there. What's going on here?
So I think this is a reflection of what we already had. Are there times to mourn? Of course there are times to mourn. If your daughter dies, that is certainly a thing to mourn. If you've had a hemorrhage for 12 years, that's the thing to mourn. But if the bridegroom's there, maybe there's an answer to your mourning. And so we have a concrete example of the difference it makes when the bridegroom is there. And it's interesting, as you pointed out, in Matthew's account, the gal is dead. Now, in the other two accounts, it's left the impression that she's dying, but it doesn't say explicitly that she's died. Because I think that's the other thing that's going on in all these miracles. I think Matthew is saying, look, what do you know about the Messiah? He will do things that no one has done before. And certainly raising some from the dead. Well, yeah, the prophet in the Old Testament did that. But I think you'd admit you have to be a really, really special person to do that. To heal someone who no one has been able to heal for 12 years, that would say, I think that's part of the story that Matthew has given us. This Jesus, he is the bridegroom. And when the bridegroom's there, things are totally different, even if you are a sheep that is harassed and helpless. Maybe this is the shepherd who can change things.
And that's what we see from both of these people, though. What is a ruler? What does it mean by ruler, though? A ruler of the synagogue, I know, but what does that mean? We see that often.
I don't know, other than what you said. He was some official, although it's good that you point out he's actually an official, not with the government, but with the Jewish religious establishment.
Sorry, I'm laughing because it's like, yeah, I guess I did sort of answer it as I asked it, didn't I? But yeah, I he's in charge of the local synagogue, but, you know, he's of the same ilk, I think we're getting pointed out to us, of the people who are rejecting Jesus, meaning it wasn't all of them. And is all added to it, folks. This is not gospel. But in my mind, I also wonder, let's put it that way, could he be someone who had witnessed this stuff and maybe set off to the side as everybody else was running him out of town and then sought him out when this thing happened? I can't say that for sure in this case, but that happens so often. Your witness to someone may feel like it doesn't even affect them, or maybe they even get angry. But unfortunately, sometimes these life crises will send us to the Lord in ways that a simple witness wouldn't. And so, yeah, he races after Jesus because perhaps he'd heard that he could do something. But I do love how he doesn't say, you know, if you wanted to, or you might be able to, or I'm really hoping you are. He just says, now just come, lay your hand on her, and she will live. Unlike the centurion, Jesus doesn't say, oh, yeah, no, I'll just take care of it from here. He does seem to get up. But then this woman comes, and it puts a pause on the whole interaction with this man. And I think it's easy to picture. You're walking, and someone kind of grabs you on the side, and she touches the fringe of his garment. She believes that he can make her well. She sees that garment, I suppose, as a means of the grace that he has. But this has led to some unfortunate false understandings of, I don't know, spiritual power imbued in objects and such. We have other instances in scripture where we get this idea, but it's been taken to some pretty wild conclusions, at least by the Middle Ages it had been.
So several things here, especially what you said about the attitude of this ruler. And of course, he must have heard, he probably had seen. How else would you have that kind of faith to just come and say, come and lay your hand on her, she will live? I think also the emphasis on him being a ruler and the fact that he kneels before Jesus, that is a tremendous humble position to take. I doubt that any of the other Pharisees would have knelt, prostrated themselves before Jesus. No, they would have felt that he should prostrate himself before them. But see, here's the interesting thing in, because the other issue that Matthew is dealing with in all these stories is the issue of faith. And we know this guy has faith, but Jesus doesn't point the faith out in this instance, right? It's just there. It's not necessary for him to say, oh, this man has such great, although it is what he says about the woman. Take heart, daughter, by the way, which is one of those little details that Matthew does include that the other gospel writers have. And I think it relates to the fact that it was a daughter of the ruler that Jesus was going to heal. See, there's a family. Again, it's the compassion. It's the concern. We are concerned about our children. And to Jesus, this gal is one of his children. And your faith has made you well. But see, here's the thing. I know you were talking about the weird things about touching the fringe of his garment. I think the point that Matthew is making here is she understands that Jesus is no ordinary doctor. He is no ordinary healer. There's something in him that goes beyond just the power to heal. There is some power in him that would extend even to his garments. It may be a little bit of superstition, but that's okay because it's still a faith. And the faith has, and by the way, as you well know, the word there isn't made you well. There's a perfectly decent Greek word for physical healing. Your faith has sozo you. Something much greater has happened here. Your faith has saved you. And instantly the woman was, is it sozo there? Let me look real quick.
It is.
Yes, it is. So your faith has instantly again. So it's just one thing after the other that Matthew's saying, you just don't know who Jesus is if you don't understand that he's the Almighty Son of God who has come for the sinners, come to have compassion upon the helpless sheep.
Yeah, I mean, in the Septuagint, by the way, this Greek word is used as the gloss for keep safe and sound, right? Rescue from danger, rescue, save from destruction. It does. It has a lot more connotation than, oh, yeah, your faith. Don't worry about that bleed of blood anymore. But see, that's another thing, too, is that discharge of blood, as horrible as it is. And remember, too, it's not just the practicality of having to deal with the physical issue, but we also know that such ailments come with hormonal problems and lots of deep psychological issues that they wouldn't have understood well. And then add to that the fact that she would have been ceremonially unclean. So she wouldn't have been able to participate in the worship life. And so when he says, I've come and your faith has rescued you, which we know faith is a gift of God, so there's no contradiction there. Your faith has rescued you from this damnation. He means it. And more than the blood flow, I believe.
Yeah, absolutely. And again, it's continuing that theme that you had from yesterday about the sinners. I've come for the sinners. Because I don't know if people understand that. She would have been ceremonially unclean, and people would have assumed, well, she must have done something wrong. She must have sinned. Why would God give anyone? I know God gives people diseases, but why would he give you a disease that would keep you away from his assembly? You must have sinned. This is all about this compassion of Jesus again. Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, when people talk, like you said, if you see somebody, you know, your neighbor pulled over on the side of the road, they could have rolled to a stop sign. They could have had a brake light out, or they could have been fleeing from a bank robbery. But, you know, you don't know, but it doesn't keep you from guessing. And that happens to us all. But I just do. I love this idea that Jesus is being approached by these folks who would be outside the norm. This is why Matthew is very likely including these things. It's demonstrating his triage. He has not come for the so-called healthy, but for the sick. He triages in other ways. He comes first for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and then to all people. And again, that's part of God's triage and plan. But you were talking about uniqueness in Matthew. Well, we get a little bit of that, if I'm not mistaken, in verses 27 through 31, some things that we don't find elsewhere.
One second before we go there, because you just gave me a really great insight. So she didn't touch him because she was superstitious. She touched him, his garment, because she thought that was the only thing she could do. Right?
I would see it as she doesn't want to make him ceremonially unclean, because that's what would be transmitted.
And so he will not speak to me. I cannot address him. I shouldn't even be here. So again, it's not an act of superstition. It's just that she said, that's all I can possibly do. And that's the thing. If that's all you can possibly do, that's enough. That's enough. Jesus will bring you his love and his forgiveness. Yeah.
Because of splagnidzomai, right?
Yes,
because of the compassion. Because Jesus doesn't look down and say, I cannot believe you. Do you know how close you came? I wouldn't have been, you know, he could have laid into him as perhaps a zealous Pharisee would have. But, you know, why do we kind of sometimes, I mean, we in the royal we, all of us, why do we sometimes, like with this woman, we might say, well, she didn't quite do that right. She shouldn't have done that. Well, the centurion comes up and Jesus is going to go heal his servant. And he says, no, tells Jesus, don't do that. Tells Jesus how to do it. He's like, hey, listen, I can command armies with a single word, so I know you can do it. And we go, oh, what great faith. But then with her, we go, yeah, you don't really do it right. I mean, I don't want to make a big deal out of nothing, but it's kind of the same demonstration of faith, in my opinion.
And see, the thing is, you just illustrated, is faith isn't defined by us. That's what we like to do. We like to set up some rules, some guidelines. Oh, you do these things, then you have faith. No, as you pointed out earlier, faith is what God gives us. It manifests itself in different ways, in different people. What it all has in common, and if it doesn't have this, then it's not faith at all, is that it has Jesus. That's what it has in common. Dr. Norman Nagel, who is my favorite professor, he said, if you can't substitute the word Jesus for the word faith, then you haven't got faith right. So when he says, go away, or he says, your faith has healed you, he's literally just stating the fact, what's healed you? I've healed you. Jesus has healed you. And you understood that. And that's all that mattered. And the same way for the ruler. He understood Jesus. That's the one who does the healing. And sometimes he heals in ways where we're still physically, like he did to Paul, right? Paul said, oh, I got this thorn in the flesh. And Jesus said, that's okay. You got my grace. That will be sufficient. Because again, you got Jesus, and that's all you need.
I grew up in a church tradition that confessed with their mouths that it absolutely is not upon any of our efforts that we are saved, and all as a gift of Christ. But pragmatically spoke of faith as something you had to do and prove almost constantly. And so this is where I struggle with my upbringing, not because we don't share a Bible and we won't see each other in heaven, but there's so many people who I think are inadvertently even just led astray by this understanding, because it sure feels like it's stuff we do. And it is, don't get me wrong. But I think in this next section, which again is unique to Matthew, I see a better model even for evangelism than, say, the trying to get people to sign on the dotted line and give their heart to Jesus. And I'll explain it more as we go through verse 27 through 31. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men following him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." And he touched their eyes, saying, "Well, according to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame all throughout that district. They had one job. Could you really have kept quiet? I mean, I know it's the God of the universe saying, "Hey, I know you've been permanently blind and everyone's going to notice, but don't tell anybody." I mean, come on. But here's the deal. Do you believe that I am able to do this? This wasn't a, "Do you dedicate your life to me?" This wasn't a, "Do you promise from this day on that you'll swear to do all that I've told you to do?" He just asks them, "Do you have faith?" Of course, he already knows the answer. So they confess their faith. "Yes, Lord." We know they have faith, or at least a knowledge, because they say, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." But I think that's the better question when you're out telling people about Jesus, less about saying, "Well, hey, you know, what can I do to get you into this religion today?" Maybe say, "Do you believe anything that I'm saying?" Just start there. And they might even say, "Actually, I mean, I kind of starting to," and you might find yourself surprised, the Holy Spirit working in their lives. But once you kind of put it on them to do, it becomes a burden. You start mourning at the party, at the bridegroom party, rather than celebrating. But I'm sure there's much more deeper things too. What else can we find from this interaction?
Well, I think since you've brought up the whole issue of faith, I think it's interesting. Here's how faith is defined. It's to cry, "Have mercy on us." It is to acknowledge from the very beginning, "No, there's nothing I can do." And so don't come and tell me that I need to do things in order to have faith. No, that's the whole point. If I could do things, I'd do them. But all I can do is cry out, "Have mercy," which by definition means I'm that sheep. I'm harassed. I'm cast down. That's what I am. All I can say is that's the truth. But isn't it interesting too, Pastor Boo? So in the first story of the ruler, the faith is not mentioned at all. We said it's obviously there. How could you come and say, "Come and lay your hand on it"? But Jesus doesn't mention the man's faith. In the second instance, the woman's already healed, and then he mentions her faith. But here in the third instance, as you said, first he asks about the faith, which I think you're right. I think that's a good way to evangelize. And maybe that's why we missed the boat. We just need to talk about, well, what do you believe? What do you believe? And I can share with you what I believe and what the Bible teaches. But I think that's the other point too. Faith is the gift that God gives us. Sometimes it seems like it's a consequence of the things he's done. Sometimes it's a thing that happens before he does things for us. But we need to understand that there's not one set pattern of how the thing works, although in every instance there is the understanding that we need mercy. And there is the understanding that there's only one person in the world who can give us that mercy, and that is Jesus Christ. But just two quick things. If you go to the harmonies of the Gospels, they connect this story with the healing of blind Bartimaeus. Now, again, whether that's a legitimate connection, because I did not realize. Do you realize that Matthew has another story about two blind men being healed? I didn't realize that comes up twice in the Gospel of Matthew.
Actually, I don't know that I did know that.
Yeah, I think it's chapter 15 or something. I thought, because I was looking for the parallels again. I was looking for the harmonies. And I thought, there's actually two Matthew texts where there's a blind people to get healed. Although I just want to point out, I think that's the other underlying theme here, that Matthew's trying to say, Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. Because, right, no one ever in the history of the world has seen a blind man given sight. And here Jesus does it at least four times, maybe five times. So, yeah.
And in terms of finding it elsewhere. Yeah, it depends on how you define that. A lot of the events, and I don't want to scandalize anyone, but a lot of these things are also reorganized and conflated and composited. Not that they did not happen, but what we find, and this is more the case perhaps in John than the synoptics, but at the same time, we find them making theological points. While we are to know, believe, and confess that Christ is God and he does these things, sometimes the ordering or even the presentation is about teaching us a deep biblical truth, not just giving us a play-by-play of everything that Jesus did, although that would be amazing. All right, let's move into verse 27. Oh, no, pardon me, we just did that. 32. We'll finish out the rest of the chapter. And as they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "I cast out demons by the prince of demons." And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming of the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he says to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Okay, so yet another demon-possessed man comes. We've seen this before, even in Matthew already. And he's cast out, and he speaks, and the crowds are marveling, except for the Pharisees. I think it also goes to show you that there are certain people in the world and society whose hearts are so hardened that really no amount of evidence is ever going to convince them. This is really a pearl and swine moment, a dust off your feet moment. And yet Jesus still contends with these people because his mission is the same. God desires all people to come to the knowledge of the truth. But at some point, right, the bridegroom's not going to open the door to you. And so the Pharisees, that's what they're doing. They're just trying to explain away everything that might make Jesus God. Kind of like Thomas Jefferson.
So, man, I think you just hit it on the head again there, Pastor Boo. So if you want people to have faith, you can't do it with evidence, okay? We'd like to think you could do it with evidence, but here it's pretty clear. I mean, what more evidence do you want? He raises the dead. He heals a woman that has been ill for 12 years, which, by the way, I find a tremendous comfort if you've been ill for 12 years, okay? Don't think God doesn't love you. He doesn't have care for you. Maybe the time for him to show his glory has not yet come, but he still loves you, and he will tend to these things. He gives blind people a sight, which, like we said, that never been done before in the history of the world. He can even cast out demons, and yet with all the evidence, well, he's just doing it by the devil, which, of course, as Jesus points out elsewhere, why would the devil cast out his own devils? That doesn't make any sense. But you see, faith requires you to hear the law and to come to understand that you are a sheep that is in desperate need. It always strikes me as interesting that when the shepherd goes after the one, he leaves the 99 in the open country, which is the wilderness, which is not a good place for sheep to be. But the Pharisees are totally unaware of the danger that they are in. But we just need to know we're sinners. And then what a wonderful story we have here about the shepherd who has come to bring us home, carry us back to the rejoicing of the angels. And now we're laying out the scene for tomorrow. So what do we need? Well, we need people to get that message out, right? We don't need the people to go out there and do miracles, because evidence is not going to make people believers. But we do need people to get out there and give them the gospel message. See, again, there are people in our day and age that think, oh, wonders and signs, that's what give people faith. But no, faith doesn't come from wonders and signs. Faith comes from the word of Jesus Christ.
Well, that is a beautiful way to end it, because, and that really is what it is. It's a gift, folks. And if you are able to say, yes, I want to dedicate my life for Christ, good news. He's already chosen you and given you faith. And that's what we will hold on to until we gather together again, which is going to be tomorrow. So it won't take that long. And we will keep on going, moving right into Matthew chapter 10. But until then, I just want to thank my guest, the Reverend John Lukomsky, pastor emeritus and co-host of Wrestling with the Basics on KFUO Radio. Thank you so much, brother. Can't wait to talk to you again. And folks, until tomorrow then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.